Morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning over to Acts chapter 21. And we're going to be working on the events leading up to Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. Of course, we're going to look at some of the other things that occur while he arrives or when he arrives. So, so let's get started here. You think about it. Paul had been hustling, if you will, to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And when he got there, there must have been a certain amount of anticipation on his part, and probably a lot of joy. But he'd been in a hurry to get there, and so when he finally arrives, after being delayed, remember, he was delayed a couple of times. Anybody remember the cities where he spent some extra time? There were three of them specifically. Okay, Tyre was one of them, thanks. Miletus was about 3 days, so. There was somebody else said it over here, I think. Starts with a T, ends with an Oaz. Okay, Troas. And then the other one was Caesarea. So remember, while he was still hurrying to get there, he had spent some time in these cities to really have some fellowship, to break bread, especially in Tyre and in Troas. In Caesarea, I think his stop was more along the lines of the opportunity to kind of rest and recuperate after traveling and prepare his mind for what was going to be happening in Jerusalem. Because remember, Caesarea is not that far from Jerusalem, especially considering, when you compare it to the distance from, say, Jerusalem to Ephesus. It's not very far at all. And of course, one of the other things that he was doing when he was traveling to Jerusalem was he was accompanying a contribution for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. Let's go over to Romans chapter 15 just as a quick set of review on that particular case or particular point. Romans chapter 15. Just going to read here in verse 25 through 27 again for the sake of review. I know we've talked about it before, but he says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So Paul's again, he's traveling with his companions. Anybody remember about how many there were? I love to pull stuff out like this because you think about it. It's like Paul arrives all by himself. No, Paul doesn't arrive by himself. Remember, there were eight other people that had been traveling with him. And then we'll talk about a couple more that come in here in just a bit. So Paul's traveling with a company of people with this gift. And when he gets there, not only is there joy, I'm sure, on his part, but he also must have had some, anxious expectations of what was going to happen. Anybody remember what was waiting for him in Jerusalem? It was the ticker tape parade, right? Maybe some Hosanna, Hosanna, like Jesus when he rides into Jerusalem. No. He knew that bonds and afflictions or chains awaited him in Jerusalem. I mean, you go back to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, and he makes that point very clear. He understood exactly what was happening. Of course, he had been told also by the prophets. And remember, we had that discussion, that the prophets were told what was going to happen as far as the visions that they had received, and they interpreted it as that he shouldn't go. Which, of course, we worked through, that it was the prophets' misinterpretation of the vision, not Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, he also knew that despite all of that, despite all of the bonds and afflictions that awaited him, and being handed into given over to the Gentiles, nothing was going to stop him from fulfilling his course. As he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he was willing to be bound and to die for the name of Christ. And also in Acts chapter 21, he says it in verses 12 through 14. So the whole point is that Paul knew exactly what he was in for, and it wasn't going to stop him from doing it. Mr. McHenry?
You and I were talking about this briefly, but I was just thinking This whole idea of Paul disobeying the Holy Spirit, which is kind of what could be derived, really on one level makes no sense, because if the Holy Spirit didn't want Paul to go, the Holy Spirit's already demonstrated in the past when they wanted to go over into Asia, the Holy Spirit would not let them go there. Yep. So if the Holy Spirit did not want Paul to go, it wouldn't have happened.
Yep. Yeah, and we covered all that a couple weeks ago. But yep, you're right. I mean, the Holy Spirit would have had a pretty plain methodology for telling him, don't go, which we covered all of that previously. But as we're going to see, is with his time in Jerusalem, it's going to be filled with a lot of encouragement, a lot of opposition, and a lot of opportunity. But really, how is this any different than anywhere else he's been? I mean, really, you consider the first three missionary journeys that we have recorded for us in the Scripture, and it's not as if Paul went into a city, except for once, and was greeted with a ticker tape parade, and when he was greeted with a parade, it was for the wrong reasons. They tried to assign him to a pagan god. So, at any rate, this really isn't all that different. But for context, I want to read Acts chapter 21. We're going to read from 17 through the end of the chapter. It's important to understand the events in the overall context of what is recorded for us here. And actually, I want to start in verse 15. Just again for context. So Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 15 down through the end of the chapter. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manassen of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, we began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, also seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a city a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, okay, so just from a 30,000 foot view, if you will, does this remind you of anything else he's encountered before? No? It's not a rhetorical question. What's that? Okay, that these things up to this particular point, does this remind you of anything else that's happened already? Tim? Okay, Philippi, that's a good one. The one that jumps out at me, remember what happened when they drug the disciples into the theater in Ephesus? What was one of the things that occurred? Aiden, you said it last week. What was going on in there? Well, they didn't know why they were there. All they knew was that there was a mob and they were going to get involved. You catch some of this here? That the same thing essentially happens, I would guess on a smaller scale, that there are people there that one group is saying one thing and one group is saying another, and nobody really knows the truth. Just to illustrate the dangers of mob mentality, often mob mentality is not fueled by truth. It's fueled by confusion and lies. So you see a number of things that are happening here, a number of very familiar circumstances, except at this point, Paul is now in the city of Jerusalem. So anything else jump out at you from that particular section before we move on to the details? No? Okay. So we're going to start with Paul's arrival here. By the time Paul arrives in Jerusalem, his company of fellow sojourners had grown to at least 10 people. Okay, remember that 8 others had accompanied him from Macedonia and Achaia. You had Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Luke. One of those guys is actually mentioned in the reading that we just went through. One of those guys is mentioned. I don't know if you caught that or not, but we'll talk about that. And that when they left Caesarea, some of the disciples joined them to Jerusalem. So as Paul is traveling to Jerusalem, his company gets bigger and bigger. Now, we don't know how many people. It just says in verse 16 there, some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. That's got to be more than one, because you don't say some when there's only one. So I would guess it was probably 3 or more. So Paul's company by this time, or we can put it right around a dozen, I think, is a safe guess. So when he arrives there, one of the things that happens here is that this company of people that Paul is traveling with, now remember, where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem. During what time? What's going on in Jerusalem? Right. The feast days, which fills the cities with Jews. And here's Paul arriving in the city with about a dozen Gentiles and a couple of Jews. Think that's going to get noticed? I mean, the elders actually tell him they're going to notice you're here. Okay? So he arrives, but his reception by the church was really warm. They were excited to see him. If you go over to verse 17, it says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. They were happy to see Paul and his companions. Okay? So a couple of reasons for this. One, the obvious thing, how long had Paul been gone? How long was his missionary journey, or approximately? It was the better part of 4 years. So it had been 4 years since a lot of these people had seen him. Many of these people probably hadn't seen him at all. But the church in Jerusalem was excited to see him because he had been through a lot of travels. He'd been through a lot of opportunity, a lot of challenges, a lot of very difficult circumstances had occurred in that third missionary journey. Now, again, he spent most of his time in Ephesus, but that wasn't all, you know, rose petals and silk sheets. It was hard. So when, and keep in mind, you know, they didn't whip out their smartphones and give you Facebook updates three times a day. A lot of these people probably hadn't heard much of anything from him, other than maybe some anecdotal stuff or maybe some people that had passed through or whatever. But they hadn't really heard anything from him. So if you, he gets the opportunity to speak to the congregation or to meet with the congregation, he's going to go through all the things that he's talked about. And why do you think he did that? I mean, besides, to a certain extent, it's human nature. I mean, you see somebody you haven't seen in a long time and you want to catch up. But why do you think he went through and spent some time with the church there?
Encouragement.
Now, the interesting thing about where Paul is at this point is that I like the fact that the scripture makes the distinction between him meeting with the brethren and then moving on to verse 18 where he meets with the elders. Okay? So there's like the, I guess you can put it this way, there's the potluck dinner first, and then there's the business meeting afterwards. Okay? So, and the other thing is too, what was Paul bringing with him?
Money.
Support. The church in Jerusalem was going to need it. The church in Judea was going to need it. And it was a bountiful gift they were carrying. You know, we didn't focus a lot on that during the travels, but this may be the reason why Paul had eight other guys come with him out of Macedonia and Achaia. Because it's not like he was carrying a paper check. He was carrying hard currency. Okay? So, of course, many reasons again, the gift. Paul had been gone for 4 years, and the day of Pentecost was approaching, and the city would have been crowded with pilgrims. And it would have been an exciting opportunity for the gospel, and probably another reason why the church was excited to see him. So, one of the things that you see develop throughout the book of Acts, as we've been talking about from the beginning, is that as the book of Acts progresses, you see more and more understanding developing about what the gospel is really about, what the New Testament, what Christianity is really about. And this is something that we're gonna spend a little bit of time talking about today. But these Christians who were of Jewish lineage, so we'll call them Jewish Christians, these Jewish Christians who were in the city, as we'll talk about here in just a minute, most of them would have been probably keeping most aspects of the law. Because guess what? They didn't have a lot of the letters that Paul wrote. They didn't have the book of Hebrews. They didn't have a copy of the letter that Paul had written to Romans. They didn't have that full understanding yet. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. So before we get into that, he must have had some really mixed emotions, as I've kind of discussed already. He knew well what was going to await him there, bonds and afflictions, and to be delivered into the hand of the Gentiles, but he was resolute in his commitment. He wasn't going to be stopped from doing what the Lord had called him to do. He feared neither bonds nor death for the name of Christ. He understood the importance of what he was doing. But whatever was awaiting him, he knew that the Lord would complete his plan. Remember what he said, verse 14 of Acts chapter 21, sorry. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord was going to be done. And Paul knew that. And sorry, that wasn't Paul saying that, it was the assembly. So, now interesting, again, Paul knew what was awaiting him. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15, and I want to point something out here. Paul had made plans knowing that the will of the Lord would be done in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says here, and this is the letter that he writes to the Romans from Achaia before he leaves for Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Okay? What was he asking for? He's asking for prayers because he knew whatever was going to happen in Jerusalem was probably not going to be a lot of fun. His aim was eventually to go to the church in Rome when he wrote the book of Romans. Okay? If you continue reading on here, verse 32, he says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." So, he had made some plans. He planned accordingly for what was going to happen in Jerusalem and asked the church in Rome to pray for him. To pray that whatever was going to happen, that he might be rescued from, how did he put it there? The disobedient in Judea. And also that he might be able to be rescued so that he could go to them in joy and find rest amongst their company. Now, to a certain extent, one of those things happened. He was rescued from those that were disobedient. But I'm not so much sure that the trip there was a lot of fun, a lot of joy. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And I'm sure he was encouraged by their company, but I don't want to talk too much about stuff that we're going to cover later on. So at any rate, Paul had made some plans. His aim was to go to Jerusalem to carry out the plan and then eventually to make his way to Rome. So the next day, let's go back to Acts chapter 21. Sorry, I keep saying 20. Acts chapter 21. Let's get to verse 18. "And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So the company of travelers, they meet with James, who was probably Jesus' half-brother, and all the elders for a more official reception and to pass along the gift from the churches. So Paul and his company, they have this gift. They meet the church and essentially are encouraged by them and have the opportunity to fellowship with them. But then he gets on to the business side, if you will, and he meets with the elders and gives them the gift, presumably. Verse 19. Let's read through verse 21. "After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Actually, let's stop there for just a sec. Okay, so he goes through and he talks about what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And their response was one of excitement. They glorify God because of what had been accomplished through Paul. You know, and you think about it for just a second. Again, you're a Jewish Christian. You're an elder in this case, the audience that he's speaking to, in the church in Jerusalem. If you're an elder at the church in Jerusalem, you're probably pretty familiar with Judaism. It's not like you're a pagan that was pulled out and made a church, an elder necessarily of the church in Jerusalem. You're probably pretty familiar with Judaism. The city now is filled with many, many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jewish people coming into the city to celebrate the feasts. And you hear about Paul converting pagans across the known western half of the world for them. Converting pagans. You know, when Paul's relating to them, it says one by one, the things which God had done. I'm sure there are a number of things that he mentioned. You know, maybe including that whole book burning thing in Ephesus. It's kind of a big deal. How about some of the other ways that people had repented? They must have been very encouraged to hear that pagans from Asia, Macedonia, and around the area, Achaia, et cetera, hearing, believing, repenting, and being converted. It must have been super encouraging to them. The gospel was being preached, and a lot of people were repenting. Isn't this the reason they were there as well? to preach the gospel. And the other side of this, and I think this is rather interesting. Now, it doesn't detail all the things that Paul talked about, but he said one by one. Just as a side note, this is totally conjecture on my part, so don't take it as gospel. But you think Luke was taking notes? Or do you think it wasn't until a few years later he saw, I should probably write all the stuff down. I mean, Luke was probably taking notes about the things that they had accomplished, about the people that they'd met, about the events that were occurring, so on and so forth. So I wonder if Paul didn't go, hey, Luke, can I borrow your notebook? I'm going to meet with the elders. I don't know. I think it's kind of interesting to consider. But at any rate, the other thing that of course occurred, and you notice a very quick shift here. Verse 20, it says, and when they heard it, this story about the conversion of the Gentiles, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They immediately not change the subject, but they move on to talking about the Jewish people, about the Jewish Christians. This was something that was weighing heavily on their minds. This was something that was really super important for them to understand and to discuss with Paul. The disciples among the Jews had greatly increased. If you have a decent study Bible, I use, of course, the New American Standard. If you look in verse 20, where it says, many thousands. Most of you, if you have a study Bible, it'll have a little one next to it. And if you look over in the margin, it'll tell you what the literal translation of that is. Anybody tell me what it is? Raise your hand and yell it out. 10,000. Well, you guys are like in sync, man. 10,000s. The Greek word there let me see if I can say it here. I wrote down the translation. Myriads. Thank you, Tim. It's Strong's G3461. I'll say it again. It's myriads. Sound like a number that we use in English? Myriads, right? And it's plural, as Tim pointed out. So that's why that literally means 10,000s. It's plural. It means a lot. It's used to describe sometimes an indefinite number that is difficult to count. Okay? So there's a lot of Jewish Christians who have believed, or Jews who have believed and become Christians, and they are all zealous for the law. Okay? This is an issue. Remember something that had happened, say, about 10 years earlier? Kind of a big deal. Almost split the church. Brad? Yeah, the circumcision deal. Okay, that's what it was about. But it was that conference in Jerusalem, right? Acts chapter 15, discussed in Galatians chapter 2. You know, we tend to think of, because of the age in which we live, 10 years ago as being a really long time. That's because we have so much information that goes across our minds every single day. Now, granted, 8 to 10 years is still a significant amount of time, but things didn't move as quickly then as they do now. So 8 to 10 years had passed since these events in Jerusalem, and I'm pretty sure that all those tens of thousands of Jewish Christians who had come to Jerusalem in observance of the law probably hadn't heard what the result of that conference was, and probably hadn't even heard that it had gone on. So now you have tens of thousands of Jewish Christians who are zealous for the law in Jerusalem. Paul and his companions come, who are primarily Gentiles, and this is going to be a problem. So the elders have a plan. They are concerned about what might happen. So this is very, very close to the day of Pentecost. It can be assumed that many Jewish Christians continue to keep the law to some extent and travel to Jerusalem for the feasts. Really, what is it that the Jewish Christians really knew about Christianity at this point? What did most of them really understand. Let's see. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Would you agree? Okay. Number two, you got to repent. Number three, got to be immersed. And number four, you receive the Holy Spirit. I can't think of many other things that they would have known beyond that. Yes, exactly. Very good point. If all of their knowledge was in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies and what they had been taught by the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem and wherever they were. They didn't have the book of Romans. It's not like they could, you know, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11 and read about all the faithful. It's not like they go to, you know, Hebrews 9 and 10 and read about the eternal day of atonement, because those books didn't exist. And even the letters that Paul had written by this time, they weren't widely circulated. So these Jewish Christians had a very, very limited understanding of what Christianity really was. And so most of them, well, as the verse 20 there says, they are all zealous for the law. They understood Christianity in light of the law. Okay? So, and just like these former pagans, now, stop and consider this for just a minute. All these pagans that had repented had given up their livelihood in a lot of cases to become Christians, to be converted, to be followers of Christ. Just like those people, these Jewish Christians had a lot to learn. They had a lot to learn about what it meant to be a Christian in relationship to the law of liberty. Because remember, again, these Jewish Christians were keeping the law. They were coming for the feasts. What were they concerned about? They were concerned that Paul was telling them to abandon the law, to forsake Moses. Just want to ask the question, how many of us still keep the law? It's a trick question. But in a physical sense, none of us keep the law. We don't go and, you know, make the sacrifices. We don't, well, hopefully we keep some, you know, the attendance of the law, if you will. But we don't travel to Jerusalem. We don't make a yearly pilgrimage and spend 2 to 3 months in Jerusalem so that we can partake of the feasts. Oh, by the way, they're not happening anymore, at least not according to, you know, scriptural decree. But these guys were, because that's what they knew. So, the elders, they tell Paul that the ten thousands of Jewish Christians have incorrectly heard about Paul. You know, the rumor mill is a fantastic thing. I say fantastic because not in a good way, but it is amazing what it's able to accomplish. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have either been involved in or seen the example of the telephone game. When I taught a class on biblical apologetics, I remember I think it was just here in the front row. I think, and Kathy, you were in on that, yeah. So we had a few people sitting here in the front row, and I told them something, and it was, you know, kind of a silly statement, but by the time it got to the end of, what was it, 6 or 7 people maybe, it was completely wrong. Not even close. So this is essentially what's happening regarding Paul as the rumor mill spreads and says that Paul is forsaking the law and forsaking Moses and telling them to abandon everything that they've ever believed and so on and so forth. But of course, that's not the case. They were told, these Jewish Christians, they were told that he teaches the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that he teaches them not to circumcise their children, nor to keep the customs. These erroneous beliefs would have been a great cause of concern for the continued growth of the church. So, keeping in mind the events of Acts chapter 15 and the conference in Jerusalem, the reason that they got together to decide all of this was so that they could put aside a lot of these things and so that they could continue to move forward. And now you have tens of thousands of people who are in Jerusalem who have never heard it, who didn't get the letter that James wrote, that Paul took and then circulated. Maybe some of them had, maybe some of them had heard about it, but again, mass communication at the time was very difficult. Okay? So, again, remember that less than 10 years had passed since the council in Jerusalem nearly split the church. I mean, this was a big deal, and it was something that the elders knew they had to deal with. They understood the need to overcome these Jewish Christians' concerns. So the elders have a plan for Paul, one that he will dutifully carry out. I'm going to cover the next few verses, and we're probably going to end a little early tonight or this morning because I don't want to get into the next section and not be able to complete it in one class. But they have a plan. The elders have a plan. And it's not, I'm sure that they had spent quite a bit of time discussing and praying about it and trying to figure out what is the solution here. Pick it up here. We'll get just 21 through 25. And they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Okay, their basic plan was to show that Paul was not who they had been told he was, at least not in that sense of forsaking the law. You know, the classic saying, actions speak louder than words. This is the perfect opportunity for them to show what Paul is really about. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't say, no, can't do that. That would derail all the progress that I've made amongst the Gentiles. Paul was very gentle in dealing with this. He understood the difference between law written on stone tablets, and the law written on the human heart, the law of liberty. He understood it very well. And, you know, it's funny. You read some of the commentators, how they take a look at this, and I don't know how people come up with this other than they have no idea what the scripture is really about, but basically they're saying that, well, by taking part in this, he was truly bipolar. Like, okay. But at any rate, so Paul knew what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem, and the elders had a plan to help kind of push some of this off. Super Dave.
In a roundabout way, you can almost say the same thing about when he had Timothy circumcised. Yep. It's just something that needed to happen, yep, for different reasons, yep, but not to forsake what he was teaching.
That's a great point. You know, the whole thing with Timothy and Titus. Timothy was circumcised, but Titus wasn't. And the reason being that Timothy was a half-Jew and was going to be useful for Paul to help spread the gospel. It would allow him entrance into areas where Titus couldn't have gotten otherwise. The other thing that I find interesting here, verse 22, he said, they certainly will hear that you have come. Now, Paul coming into that city, and again, with about a dozen people, most of them being Gentiles, would not have been easily missed, especially by those who would seek to use Paul's success against him. And that's something that we'll see in not too many verses, that exact thing happens. Okay? Any closing comments or questions before we wrap up? Oh, got Raj?
It's kind of interesting that here almost 2,000 years later, you're still going to run into this line of thinking. Mm-hmm. You start talking to some people, and some people are concerned that all we do is crumble up the law in our hands and throw it in the garbage. Mm-hmm. And so it takes time, if they'll give it to you, to dissect it and prove to them that we arrive at a place above the law. Mm-hmm. But it's still a thought that's out there, and so it's something to know when you're traveling through this land that that you're going to run into the same line of thinking, that people are going to think that you're trying to just throw God's word away.
Yep. And I would say it's also safe to say that you're going to run into a whole bunch of people who still have a very limited understanding of what Christianity is really about. But boy, they understand that Old Testament system, or at least from the law perspective. All right, any other closing comments or questions? All right, we're going to end a little early today. Thanks for your time.